chapter 8 as we continue on our journey through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 19 through 25 today. And the title of the message is, What Manner of Man Is This? What manner of man is this? Jesus' popularity has slowly been changing as we've gone through the book of Luke. It was slowly turning from popularity to opposition, and open hostility seemed to be imminent. It was not going to be long before harsh words would turn to harsh actions. The Pharisees were no longer neutral observers, but enemies. The religious rulers had vowed to do anything they could to minimize the influence of Jesus and to keep the people from following him. And so as a result of that, last Sunday we saw that Jesus had begun to speak only in parables. Without parables, he did not speak. I'll just remind you of Matthew 13 and verse 34, which we read last week. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. But Jesus began to speak in parables because of the hatred and the animosity of the religious rulers and the leaders of the people, so that for the people who had a heart to hear, the parables were illustrations. But for people who had animosity toward the Savior, the parables only blinded their eyes because they could not understand them. And so he would give parables to the multitudes, but he would explain the meaning to his disciples in private. On the day that he taught the parable that we looked at last week, the parable of the sower, or as we said, the parable of the soils, on that particular day, Jesus taught seven parables of the kingdom. And that brings us up to verse 19. After he finished teaching that parable, verse 19, then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. NBC, CBS, ABC, all of the press were there. I'm just being funny there. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. And so we see his mother and brethren have come now. Immediately following this teaching, Luke tells us that his mother and brother come seeking him. Now, if you compare the stories of the reports of this same incident with Mark, Mark indicated that Jesus' friends had erroneously drawn the conclusion that he was beside himself, and they had come to rescue him. And it's very likely that his family, his mother and his brethren, had drawn the same conclusion. And in light of the growing hostility, they've come to rescue him. He's going to keep on going until somebody's going to kill him, because he's saying things that are taken as hateful by the Pharisees, and we need to rescue him. By the way, you need to remember that Jesus' brethren did not believe upon him until after the resurrection. John chapter 7, verse 5, it's very clear that they were unbelievers. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it was very clear that they were in the upper room praying on the day of Pentecost. So his brethren became believers, but they were not believers at this time. Now there's three important considerations we want to look at before we move on to the next verse there in verse 22. First of all, this is an illustration of the parable of the soils. Matthew and Mark organized their gospels chronologically. They placed this episode earlier in the life of Jesus. Luke, however, organized thematically. And so because the theme of this of his mother and brethren coming, because it illustrated the issue with the different kinds of hearers that were illustrated by the parable of the soils, Luke places it here. He tells us that there was the press. The press, by the way, is that word oklos, that Greek word oklos, which is the Greek word for rabble. They're rowdy, unruly people. And so that group of people were there. They represented one kind of hearer. And then there were disciples who were followers of Jesus, but they were not necessarily committed to him like the 12 apostles were. And then, of course, there were the 12 apostles. And then, of course, there was the mother and brethren of the Lord Jesus. And so you see that consideration number one is it's placed here because it illustrates the parable that Jesus just gave. The second consideration is we must understand that this passage of Scripture is powerful in undoing Roman dogma. The Romanist church has taught for years the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is, that Mary was a virgin before Jesus was born, and she was a virgin after Jesus was born, and she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. She and Joseph never had any conjugal relationship as husband and wife, and that's how they try to lift Mary up and make her the co-redemptrix with Jesus. And but the problem with that is that Matthew chapter 13 and verse 35 undo such thinking. Take a moment and look there, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. You need to mark this passage in your Bible if you never have. Understand that Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes with his brethren. And so in verse 55 of chapter 13 of the book of Mark, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And get this, they're named his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas." And as if it were not enough for Matthew to give us that, Mark gave us that same information as well in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And now the Romanists, to defend their position, will say, well, these were Joseph's children by a previous marriage. The problem is that all of the historical evidence tell us that Joseph was not old enough to have had a previous marriage and to have had previous children by a previous marriage. The other problem with that is that sometimes they say, well, these were not brothers, these were Jesus' cousins. The problem with that is that there would have been a different word used. The word used here is the word adelphos, which is the word for brother. It can only be brother. It cannot be cousin. If cousin were meant, a different Greek word, anepsios, would have been used, and that word is not used, but instead the word brother is used, or brothers is used. The point that we draw here is that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary lived together as a godly husband and wife and raised a family together. Jesus was the stepson of Joseph, not the son. Jesus was the Son of God, but he had half-brothers who were birthed to Joseph and to Mary. And we see in Matthew 13 and verse 55, we see the names of them even given. There's a third consideration that we need here, and that is to understand that relationships to Jesus are not defined in human terms. They're not defined by physical or family ties. Jesus said, if you want to be related to me, then you got to do what I say. You've got to live in obedience to my word. If you want to be considered related to me, then you have to act like a Christian is supposed to act. You have to obey the word of God. Listen to these statements, John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In another place he said, "Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken them unto a wise man." Later he said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In John chapter 14 and verse 21, he said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." John 14 and verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." John 15 and verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Over and over, if you want to be related to Jesus, you're going to have to be born into his family. You have to be born of the Spirit of God, and that is demonstrated, it's evidenced by obedience to the Word of God. And that's how relationship is. As a matter of fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in James chapter 1 and verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Relationships to Jesus are defined by hearing and doing. They're defined by hearing and doing. Later in the book of Luke chapter 11, a lady came up to Jesus and she was so overwhelmed that she said, she cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that thou hast sucked." And you know what Jesus' answer to her was? "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." In other words, he said, the people that hear the word of God and keep it are more related to me than Mary, who breastfed me as a baby. So understand that relationships to Jesus are not defined in human terms. So those are verses 19 through 21. Now, we move to verse 22, and I'm back in Luke chapter 8 again. Luke chapter 8, and now we're going to move on to verse 22. "It came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." What manner of man is this? Well, as we look at this, I want to just take you kind of verse by verse through this. Verse 22, let's look at this, a certain day. Again, that shows us that Luke's chronology is purposefully vague and indefinite. Matthew and Mark are more chronologically organized. Luke is more organized according to theme. And so he's just not quite as careful in the placement of time chronologically. Notice in verse 22 also that Jesus said, "Let us go over into the other side of the lake." Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, this is called the Lake of Gennesaret. In the Old Testament, it was also called the Sea of Shinaroth. It is also called in John chapter 1 and also by Matthew and Mark, it is called the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. So in one place it's called a lake, and another place it's called a sea. But what you have to understand about the Sea of Galilee is that it's 7 miles wide from east to west, and then it's 13 miles long from north to south. So 13 miles by 7 miles, what is that, 90-some square miles? Is that right? 91 square miles of water, approximately. 13 miles long. 7 miles wide. It's fed by the Jordan River. The Jordan River's source is at the foot of Mount Hermon. There's a cave where the water comes out of Mount Hermon, and that's the source of the Jordan River. And then there are other little tributaries that flow into the Jordan and help build the Jordan, and the Jordan then becomes the source of the Sea of Galilee. And also the Jordan River continues out of the Sea of Galilee and flows all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so the Jordan River is one of the big features, along with the Sea of Galilee, in the land of Israel. And now, the Sea of Galilee, this was amazing to me. I don't think I had known this before. The Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. Did you know that? 680 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. Think of that. Out here you have the Mediterranean Sea, and then you have a plain, and you go over some mountains, and then you go into a deep draw, and here's the Sea of Galilee. Lower in altitude by 680 feet than the Mediterranean Sea. I think that's significant. Makes me want to go to Israel. I kind of think I'd like to see that for myself. Not only was it 680 feet below sea level, but then remember this, the water out of the Sea of Galilee flows down the Jordan River and goes into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, did you know this, is 1,300 feet below sea level. Now, the Dead Sea is not fresh water. That's why they call it the Dead Sea, because nothing will live in it. 1,300 feet below sea level. Isn't that about a quarter of a mile? That is a pretty significant distance to be below sea level. The Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee are 30 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. The Sea of Galilee is situated in the Jordan Valley, which is part of the Great Rift Valley that extends from Syria all the way down to Mozambique, Africa. And the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by steep hills on every side. So understand, you have the Mediterranean Sea, and then you have a plain, and then you have some mountains, and then a deep rift and a draw, and then the Sea of Galilee is down here. And it's surrounded by hills on every side. And so what this entails, this has to do with the weather now. Understand that because of the steep hills, the cool air from the mountains rolls down. You know, cool air is heavier. So it rolls down the mountains, and when it gets to the sea, the water there is warm, and the air on the sea is warm, and when they collide, you have such a storm as you've never seen before. And this explains why so many storms are seen on the Sea of Galilee. As a matter of fact, in 1992, they had such a storm that they had 10-foot-high waves that actually reached into a city on the west side of the Sea of Galilee and did grave damage to a city called Tiberias in 1992. And so understand, when they go to the Sea of Galilee, they're entering into a treacherous area. You could start your journey going across the Sea of Galilee on a ship and things would look fine, but before you get to the other side, a huge storm, a vicious storm could blow in. Verse 23, the Bible says they launched forth, and then in verse 23, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep. Now, the very structure of that word means that he couldn't help it. He fell asleep. You know, there's times when you lay down and go to sleep on purpose. How many of you, your favorite time of the day is nap time? You love nap time. And you lay down with the idea, you know what, I'm going to take a nap. I'm going to go to sleep. Well, that's one thing. But, you know, how many of you detest taking a nap at the steering wheel? I detest taking a nap at the steering wheel. Invariably, it's a bad thing. And the worst feeling in the world is driving and trying to stay awake. And your eyelids are so heavy, you just can't keep them awake. And I love those little rumble strips because they've saved me more problems along the way. I've got a feeling that I could have some real problems if I didn't have those rumble strips. I'm grateful for them. They irritate me to death, but I'm grateful for them because they never fail to wake me up. And you understand what it's like to just be so tired, you just fall asleep. And that's what happened to Jesus. Why is this important? Because it's showing the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is non-sinful humanity. Now, Jesus was human in every way except sin. He got tired. He got hungry. He got sleepy. I'm sure he got Charlie horses when he worked in sweat. I'm sure Jesus had all of the non-sinful attributes of a human mankind. He had all of them. But we see here, Mark tells us that this happened all in one day. If you were in the Gospel of Mark and comparing what Mark put together in one day, Mark began the day with Jesus praying all night. Then he got up the next morning and ordained the 12. Later he disputed with friends. Later he debated with Pharisees. Then he disputed with his mother and brethren. Then he taught the parables along the seaside. Then he sailed across the Sea of Galilee, in which was the storm, by the way. He got there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He healed the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac. Then he sailed back. When he got off the boat, he met with Jairus, whose daughter was at home dying. And on the way to Jairus' house, the woman who was taken with the issue of blood 12 years touched the hem of his garment, and he felt virtue go out of him as he healed her. And then he went on to Jairus' house and healed Jairus' daughter, raised her from the dead before the day was over. He did that all in one day. Jesus was a workhorse, so to speak. He worked while other men slept. And so we see that he was exhausted. He fell asleep. Notice in verse 23, and there came down a storm of wind. There came down, by the way, is a meteorological term for air flowing downhill. That's a perfect description of what we just gave you about the steep hills and the Sea of Galilee, 680 feet below sea level, warm air there, cool air here, and when they meet together, such a fight as you've never seen before between cool air and warm air, and a terrible storm comes as a result of that. The word storm of wind, the word storm is the word for a whirlwind or a hurricane. It can either be a whirlwind or a straight wind, but it is a word for the squall, I think they call it, on the sea. The word for wind, by the way, there's two different words. There's a word for a gentle breeze, and there's a word for a fierce gale, and this is a fierce gale. Matthew used the words great tempest here. Guess what his words great tempest were? They were megas, which means great, but the word for tempest was the word seismos. Now, that's interesting because the word seismos means shaking. It's the word that they use to measure earthquakes. You know, they call it the seismic scale. And so it was a great shaking of the earth as this storm was so great, and it definitely shook this boat. But that's how they measure earthquakes. Mark described the waves as those that beat into the ship so that it was now full. And it was filled with water, and the meaning of those words is that it was so full that one more bucket of water and we're going under. I mean, we are at the edge of perishing when they wake Jesus up. Jeopardy means to undergo peril, to be in grave danger. Verse 24, they came to him and awoke him saying, Master, Master, we perish. And the word perish there means we're about to be completely destroyed. There's no way we can survive out of the ship, and there's no way we can survive in the ship. We're in jeopardy. We perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind. The word means to censor, admonish, or forbid. In Mark's gospel, he said this, peace, be still, which in the Greek means hush, be muzzled. He spoke to the wind like he would speak to an angry dog. Hush, be muzzled. And notice what happened. And they ceased, and there was a calm. Matthew and Mark both added the word a great calm, as the word means there was a tranquility, there was a peace. Now, I want you to understand, it's one thing to stop the wind, but the winds have created a momentum with the waves. And that's a secondary action that's taking place. It would be one thing to stop the wind and have the wind stop dead right now and be still. But can you imagine the waves immediately going to a state of tranquility? I don't know if you've ever fished all night or not, but I've done a little catfishing in my life. And at dawn, many times, I've still been fishing, and it's just dead calm, not a wave in the water. And that's the kind of calm that they went to immediately, from a storm to a calm. Now, I want you to look at verse 25. And Jesus said unto them, where is your faith? Now, I imagine different ways that he might have said that. Where is your faith? That would be a rather good-natured way to say it, wouldn't it? or where is your faith? That would be more of an inquisitive way. But I kind of picture Jesus saying, where's your faith? I mean, people that have seen what you've seen ought to have more faith than this. You've seen demons cast out. You've seen lame men receive strength to walk. You've seen sins forgiven. You've seen lepers cleansed. You've seen a dead person raised. You saw a funeral broke up. You've seen too much. You've seen blind people see. You've watched deaf people receive their hearing again. You've seen all of this, and where's your faith? I can see it as a rebuke. Where's your faith? And their answer was, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the waters that they obey him. Well, I want to give you this. What manner of man is he? I'd just like to answer that question for you. Turn with me to John chapter 1, if you would, please. John chapter 1. I want you to understand he was the creator person of the Godhead. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John writes these words, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. That capital W signifies deity. It signifies that the Word here is not just talking about a word that is spoken, but it's talking about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Notice verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1 is very clear. Of the three persons of the Godhead, Jesus is the creative person. Now, the Father was involved in it, and the Holy Spirit was involved in it. All of them played a part, but the person who said, let there be light, was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the creative person, the spokesperson in the creation for the Godhead. Look at Colossians, if you would, please, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. When you get to Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 12. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who, talking about the Father, who, the Father, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now he's going to begin to talk about the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Look at verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Here we see Jesus is not only the creator, but He is also the sustainer. He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. Now turn with me one more time to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the creator person of the Godhead. He's the sustainer of all creation. We get to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews confirms this one more time. He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Get this next line. By whom also He made the worlds. The creator person of the Godhead is Jesus Christ. By Him He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. There you have again, not only creator, but sustainer. Notice this, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not only did Jesus create, not only did Jesus sustain, but He also redeemed us by Himself. By himself he redeemed us. He's the creator person of the Godhead. Think about this. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference, 8,000 miles in diameter. If you could shoot an arrow through the center of the earth, that's an 8,000-mile journey. But to go from pole all the way around the South Pole back to the North Pole, that's a 25,000-mile journey. Weighs approximately, and I have no idea how anybody figured this up, but it weighs approximately 6 sextillion tons, whatever that is. It spins on its axis at about 1,000 miles an hour, a little bit over. It travels in its orbit of 150 million miles around the sun at about 1,000 miles per minute. And while the sun itself, while the earth is doing that, the sun itself is making a vast orbit around the center of the Milky Way. And Jesus created all of that. On the other end of the spectrum, you can take a teaspoon of water, and it contains literally trillions of atoms. The material in an atom accounts for only 1/1,000,000,000th of its volume. In other words, most of an atom is empty space. You know, you got your proton, your neutron, your electrons, and they're in active motion all the time, but there's lots of space in between them. And if the empty space in your human body, if all of the empty space were squeezed out, it would be reduced to less than 1 cubic inch. From the vastness of outer space to the smallest of an atom, God upholds all things by the word of his power. Now I ask you, if God was able to make this earth and all that we see in outer space, and at the same time he was able to go into a teaspoon of water and make 1 trillion atoms, would it be any problem for him to speak to the wind and say, stop? And to speak to the waves and say, be still, be muzzled? I say no problem at all. What manner of man is this? He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer. He's also the redeemer of mankind. He by himself purged our sins. You know, there were things that Jesus enlisted help for. He enlisted 12 disciples on one point and had them share in the preaching load carrying the gospel around the nation of Israel. Later, he deputized 70 men. And he used people for lots of different things, but there's one thing he never asked any help for. He did all by himself, and that is he went to the cross and took my sin and your sin upon himself, and he died in my place on Calvary's cross. He, by himself, purged our sin. He's creator, he's sustainer, he's redeemer. But one last thing, you should know this, he's also our judge. Jesus himself said in John 5 and verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So he's creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge. He's all that and more. What manner of man is this? He's the blessed Son of God. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?